But this morning we're going to be in Judges chapter 4 and chapter 5. And so feel free to turn there as we continue our study in this book. And it's been an interesting one. It's kind of like when you start a series, oftentimes you know where you're going, but not with this book. This has been one of those where God just kind of continues to unravel and reveal himself through this book, and studying it in such a way, kind of week by week, being able to see God's story and his great salvation. But what we've kind of rehearsed is this sad, ever-repeating cycle of God's people. And what's really interesting is that it gets worse with each new generation. Kind of really looking back in Judges chapter 2, verse 19, it says, you have that by chance, there we go. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods and serving them and bowing down to them. And so God will raise up a leader. And I remember he raised up Othniel and Ehud, Ehud, a great leader. And then from there, things start to derail. And so we see this picture of the cycle of God's people. You know, they serve the Lord. They fall into sin. God subjects them into oppression. Then they finally cry out to the Lord. He sends a deliverer. He saves them. And then they have that time of peace in the land, 40 or 80 years in the land. And so we see this ever repeating cycle. And if you're like me, in a sense, you kind of see a story of your life at the same time. I wish it weren't so, but we see this kind of the story of God's people start to play out. So this is going to be a fun one because we're taking two chapters at a time. One is the narrative and one is a commentary that Deborah wrote as a song. And we're going to kind of weave these two together and tell this story. So we'll start with the first three verses and then see where we end up by the end. But I can't guarantee anything. So, yeah, I told Chuck, I hope it matches, what we say up here. So, Judges chapter 4, starting in verse 1, we'll read the first three verses. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim, and then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So here you hear that word, that faithful word in Judges, again. After Othniel, again, they fell and forgot the Lord. After Ehud, the same thing. Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord again. And so the Lord sells them into the hand of an enemy king, and Israel cries out for help because they had been ruled for 20 years. What does God have for us to learn in this cycle that we've now looked at? Now, this might be our third time in looking at this cycle. What does he have for us to learn? Let's pray and ask him. So, Lord Jesus, would you teach us through your word? I can't say that I can really relate to fighting against chariots and having an enemy king rule over me. And most of us can't. But yet, God, how is it that you would reveal yourself through the story of your people, through these stories of salvation? God, I pray that that you would change us this morning, that you would change our view on things, that you would change how we, even how we think of life. God, are we looking at life as it comes at us situationally, or are we looking at life through the lens of salvation? God, I pray that your grace would be the framing principle in how we even see things and how we react to them. So I pray that you'd speak to us mightily through your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever talked to someone who survived a serious bout of cancer or a debilitating disease or sickness where they were on death's door and they came back from the brink? Have you ever talked to somebody like that? Have you ever heard them interviewed? You know, they truly thought they would not make it, but miraculously they beat the disease and they're healed. You know, what they say and how they view life is all of a sudden completely different. You could say that the disease changed them, but I don't think so. I don't think that's what changed them. I think being spared from death changed them. You know, they walked to the brink of the end of life and they came back. mentally. They understand what it is to think through the concepts of not being afforded another birthday or another Christmas or another hug from their families. But yet now, given a clean bill of health, they enjoy all of those things numerous times, repeating year after year. What happens in them? What happens in the way they speak? Well, their conversations are different. You know, they know that they shouldn't enjoy any of these things. But yet here they are enjoying the blessings of this life. They know that there is no guarantee of another day. And they don't just say it and pay lip service to it. They know it. They live differently. They don't just speak differently. They see every experience through this new lens of looking at life. They look at life through this new lens of daily knowing that they should have never been given. And what changes as a result? Ever talk to somebody like that? All of a sudden they become gracious. They become humble. And they enjoy each moment as God puts it in front of them, not wishing them away, but living right there. What changed them was coming back from the brink of death. Being saved and being rescued is what changed them. It changed the way they viewed things. It changed the way they spoke. It even changed them at the core of their being. But what's really interesting, you talk to them right after that, it is so easy to forget that perspective, isn't it? It's so easy to forget that we, even as God's people, have been saved, that we have been at the brink, or even worse, under the wrath of God, and God brings us back. Why is it so easy to forget that? Because salvation, followed by a decent run of good fortune, oftentimes leads us to no longer frame life according to being rescued. It's that run of good fortune that starts to frame how we view life. And once we no longer see life through the lens of salvation, there are disastrous effects for God's people. Because seeing life through the lens of salvation, not just a health scare and being brought back, but seeing life through the lens of salvation as God gives it, changes the way we live, it changes the way we speak, it changes the way we see life. Are you transformed at that core of a level, or are you just merely going through the motions? And I think this, it's hard to read this book of Judges and not start taking these macro stories as they unfold again and again and again and again. It's like, wow, God's people really missed it. And I don't think we're too far off from the people in the book of Judges. And so what is it that we would learn to live in light of God's salvation? That would be the framing principle of everything that we do, everything we look at, every good thing that we have been given, that it becomes a framing principle for us. And so as you do that, you start to really recognize and enjoy the way God works in this world. And what shows up here is really interesting, is that God works through leadership. Okay, and so the people are oppressed, and they cry out to the Lord, and God raises up people to deliver them. Okay, we're going to flip to Judges chapter 5, and we're going to do Judges chapter 5, because that's the song that Deborah wrote and asked Barak to come in and sing with her, and they sang this song after what God had done. So, but chapter 5 helps us understand chapter 4. This is the song that is sung, and in Judges chapter 5, verses 1, then the song, Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, they sang this, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. That's the opening of their song. Well, think about it this way. If you're in the midst of oppression and there's no leaders for Israel and people are shrinking back and nobody's giving anything to anyone, nobody's following anywhere, it's actually something to celebrate that God actually brings about the proper function of his people. The leaders took the lead and the people actually followed. Go back to Judges 4. How did that happen? Judges 4, verse 4. Verse 4 of Judges 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lippodoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now, she's the only judge that actually functioned as a judge. All the others were kind of military guys. And she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Okay? So how did the leaders take the lead? It took Deborah, the prophetess, to call Barak, the commander that God had commanded to go, and say, "Hey, aren't you forgetting something? You know, didn't God tell you to go do something, and you're not doing it?" It took that. And so, you know, now, before you get too hard on Barak, he's actually listed in Hebrews 11 in the faith of God's people. You know, by faith, all these men and all these women lived a life of faith. Barak is actually in that list. So he's not completely faithless, even though he's a little bit not exactly hearing the call of God. You know, and so here's Deborah writing this song saying, "Praise God for God's people to actually function the way that God is intended." God calls, the leader follows that call, and then the people of God follow that leader. Not the leader himself, but the leader as he follows God's lead. "Bless the Lord," is what she wrote at the end of verse 2. There's a willingness to submit to God's ways of leading his people. And his salvation, life lived through the lens of salvation, leads to us trusting him and his leading as he sets up his people to function. Even to the point that we trust the leaders that God calls. So interestingly though, you start to see the decline of the leaders of Israel. Even though Barak is in Hebrews 11, what happens in verse 8? So Deborah's like, "Hey, didn't you forget to do something? You know, God said take that 10,000 men and go capture Sisera." Oh yeah. And what does he say in verse 8? Barak said to her, "Well, if you go up with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." That sounds like faith, right? And, you know, he wouldn't have gone if Deborah wouldn't have gone with him. You know, put that together with verse 6. You know, hasn't the Lord told you to do something? If you have ever stepped into a leadership position, I think you understand what this feels like. And if you have never led, I don't think you understand the struggle of this. That even though leaders are called, there is a tendency for leaders to shrink back. That leadership is truly a matter of faith. Because without faith, a leader will never step fully into the places that God has called him or her. Never. Because to step into places that God has called is by nature risk. It is much easier, as we're going to see later, to stay safe. It is much easier to stay where you've got the nice life and box figured out for everything, and I'm going to stay right here. But God calls Barak and tells him to go. It's often unnerving and exhausting to be out in front. And I'm not saying this because I tend to be out in front. I'm just saying this because if any of you are in leadership in any capacity, you understand what I'm talking about. And it's so easy for people who are not leading to knock their leader. But let me promise you, that undermines the way God has set it up to lead his people. It undermines his design. I love that verse. You know, the leaders led, they finally showed up, but God's people willingly offered themselves, coming right behind the people that God had established to lead. So chapter 4, verse 9 is really interesting. And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Now, in a male-dominated culture, that kind of means something. Okay, Barak, the great commander general, is not going to get the glory for the victory. Okay, so who's the glory going to go to? It feels like Deborah. That's not exactly the case, as we're going to see it kind of start to unravel. She's not self-promoting. She's merely telling him that he is not going to get the glory for this victory. And so this sense where, you know, God works through leadership, and that's part of the thing. The only way we actually are good with that is we actually start to see life through the lens of salvation. That seeing who God is and how He saves starts to reorient the way that we view life. Okay, and then God's might starts to thunder over the earth. Okay, go back to that song, verses 4 and 5 of chapter 5. Okay, this is really kind of one of these stories of contrast. Contrast the might of God. We sang three songs about the might of God earlier on in our service. And then we're going to contrast that against the power of mankind. Look at verses 4 and 5. In this song, the Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. And so there's this contrast between the thundering power of God against the feeble power of man. And I would say this, that earthly power in any fashion is an illusion. Earthly power is an illusion. Because going back to chapter 4, okay, what had the people oppressed? Verse 13. Wherever verse 13 is. Here it is. Sisera called out all his chariots. And Sisera is the commander. Sisera called out all his chariots. 900 chariots of iron. And all the men who were with them. From Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Those same 900 chariots that led them to be in such deep oppression in verse 3, now they're coming out to battle against them. Okay, great. Yeah, for 20 years they had no chance to overthrow this power. And now they're going to fight against them. So strong, in fact, that people were afraid to even be seen and to live normally as they go. I don't think I put this verse in here. Verses 6 and 7, do I have that? Hey, score. All right. And it was an interesting morning. Give me a break. So in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. And the travelers kept to the byways. Basically, the highways where everybody would travel, those were empty. They were all going on like the little paths and underneath. They were traveling on the byways. Verse 7, the villagers ceased in Israel. And they ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as the mother in Israel. And so basically city life just went by the wayside. They were so oppressed by this strong leadership that the only thing they had to do was cry out to the Lord. Okay, and so that's the thunderous power of man that's coming out to fight against Israel. What do we see in our God? As you heard earlier in chapter 5, the earth trembled. The heavens dropped, clouds dropped water, and the mountains quaked. It's this picture of this contrast that leads Sisera's mother in waiting for her son to return in verse 28. She's looking for him. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots?" Basically, her trust was in her son's might. And then he wasn't returning and she was confounded. Earthly power, earthly skill, earthly wealth, earthly ability, earthly whatever, intellect, is an illusion. And if that's what you are trusting in, you are trusting in something completely finite and sure to fail you. There's the Psalm 20 that talks about those who trust in the things of this world. The psalmist writes this, "Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer from His holy heaven with the saving might of His right hand," the might of God. "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord. They," chariots and horses, "collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright." What are you trusting in right now? In kind of suburban America, so many of us are trusting in wealth, trusting in retirement funds, trusting in life going well, relatively healthy. If that is your greatest hope in life, you will certainly be dashed. Because it is not powerful enough to sustain you. It's an illusion. Earthly power is that, but then earthly safety is not our highest goal. Man, we're pushing on all the suburban things today. Okay, you know, I'm going to trust in my stuff, but then also safety is not our highest goal. And for every parent in this room, that sounds crazy. That safety of our children is not our highest goal. Our safety of our family is not our highest goal. Barak and Deborah were about to head into battle against those 900 chariots that oppressed them for 20 years, and they asked for help. Chapter 4, verse 10 says, "And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went with him." So he marches off to battle, and 10,000 guys are right on his heels. Okay, so he sends out the plea, and these come. Back to the song, verse 13 and 15. Chapter 5, verse 13. "Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down from me against the mighty. From Ephraim," one of the tribes, their root, "they marched down into the valley. Following you, Benjamin," another one of the tribes of Israel, "with your kinsmen. And from Machir marched down the commanders. And from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar, faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels." That sounds like a good deal. He puts out the plea. Zebulun, Naphtali, and the others, they rush to his aid to defend and to deliver Israel. They do that, says even in verse 18 of chapter 5. "Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death, Naphtali too, on the heights of the field." That these all came to Barak, to follow Barak and follow God's call to deliver Israel, even to the point of losing their own life. Yet right in the middle of all this, right in the middle, there's this staggering comment on some other tribes. Right in the middle, Deborah's song sings of others who didn't enter the battle. Go back to verse 15, the second half there. Okay? And it's kind of a bookend around one of the tribes, and then it keeps going. "Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart." Verse 17, "Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher still sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings." Did you hear that? So half the tribes rushed to the aid of Israel, and they come together as a country to deliver them. Then there was these other tribes that stayed in relative safety. They stayed on the coast. They stayed outside the Jordan. They stayed all these different places, thinking, you know what? I've got life pretty good now, don't I? And life pretty good is much better than life heading into the battle. And so I'm going to stay right here on the coast. I'm going to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Hope you guys do okay. And you might be saying right now, which would I choose? Would I rather give my life away willingly, or would I rather stay in relative safety? We're not going to ask for a show of hands. But I think most of us would choose safety over that. But what is the life of the gospel? What is the life that the gospel calls us to? What happens when salvation starts to grip our hearts to the point that the living God gave himself away for our salvation? What starts to well up in God's people is a sense we're giving ourselves away. We find our life. And when we try to keep it in safety, we actually lose it. Remember the story of Braveheart? A small Scottish force led by William Wallace. You know, they're looking across the battlefield at the English army right at the end of that movie. And, you know, high probability that they would all be wiped off the planet. You know, and men started to leave and started to head back towards their homelands. And so Wallace gives this stirring speech to the men and telling them if the men left, they would surely survive that day. You know, if you stay, you may die. And then he goes on to say, he says, but if you leave and you look back on your life when you are old, will you be able to say that you ever truly lived? And we live in a culture that values safety and security so much that we are unwilling to risk. And I think in the midst of the risk and in the willingness to give your life away in little ways and in large ways, that's where we find Jesus. Because it's a life of faith. Jesus doesn't show up in the life of security necessarily. I think he cares. But where do we find following him is in the life of giving ourselves away. And so earthly power is an illusion. Earthly safety is not our highest goal, I promise you. But also, then we see God saving in the most unlikely of ways. And so this is when the story starts to come to a head and God brings about salvation. So we've read it a couple times. The main thing that leads to this military defeat of this great army is rain. Okay, what do chariots not run well in? Mud. Okay? And it's really cryptic. It's not sitting there in chapter 4. It's not like, oh yeah, it rained, they got stuck and they got clogged up and God's great. It shows up in the song. It shows up there in verse 4. And, you know, the Lord went out from Seir, and when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled, the earth dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. Because in the dry season, enemies that had chariots never took them out if it was going to rain. They stayed in the garage and got polished. And, you know, and so if it was the dry season, then the chariots came out. And so they brought them out, and guess what God did? Boom, rain. God delivers in such unique ways, even to the point of us not seeing him. Hey, it just rained. Do you believe for a second that God's might doesn't necessarily thunder the way we think it does? It shows up with rain. And it's also going to show up in a very, very odd way as we read through the rest of Judges chapter 4. The second half of 14 is how God brings about this deliverance of his people. And Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera, the other commander, into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? And so Barak went from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all the army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. Okay, if he's in a chariot, he probably want to stay in a chariot. But it's stuck, and so he gets out. Okay, and Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, and not a man was left, except Sisera, who's now running away. Okay, this is where God's thunderous power starts to show up in very unique ways. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, which we didn't read it, but he actually shows up earlier in the chapter, the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber, the Kenite. Okay, you got that? So there's peace here. He runs to that land. He goes into the tent of this guy's wife. Okay? All right, and Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me. Do not be afraid. And so he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. Okay? So Middle Eastern welcome. She probably took him in. That's customary of the day. She not only just cared for him, but probably hid him as well. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. And so she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, is anyone in here? Say no. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. And then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it was down into the ground while he was laying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. The middle school boys love this book. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you're seeking." And so he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead, with the tent peg in his temple. And so on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. How does God's thunderous might roar? Through a tent-dwelling woman with a tent peg. The song in Judges 5 recounts God's deliverance through Jael, and I'm hoping Pete can come up with a song next week that represents this, because this probably doesn't really have a good ring to it, but we could sing it. Most blessed of women, verse 24, be Jael, the wife of Heber the Canaanite, the tent-dwelling woman most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet he sank. He fell. And where he sank, there he fell, dead. Amen. This song and this story just recounts the amazing salvation of God. That God is going to work in the most unique ways possible. 10,000 people in an army, 900 chariots, and the commander runs like a little girl, and he ends up in a tent, and he's taken down. God brings rain on chariots, and he says, "I am the mover of countries. I am the mover of all things. I am more glorious and more powerful than you could ever imagine." And God brings his salvation. And what then ought to happen in God's people is that God's rescue ought to frame all of life. Because it is not just a story of salvation that we go on living and we forget. That's what happens in the book of Judges. God saves, there's peace, everybody forgets. God's rescue ought to frame all of life. Look at chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. This is Deborah. He's in recounting this power of the Lord. "Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, you who walk by the day or by the way, to the sound of musicians at the watering places. There they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of the villagers in Israel." Our abundance ought never to blind us to the beauty of God's rescue. Because God's rescue ought to alter the way we view well-being. Because our abundance oftentimes keeps us from singing the story of salvation. Okay, I didn't know it, but a white donkey is a sign of, you know, kind of prominence. Rich carpets, I can get there. You know, walking freely around. But also the idea of musicians near the watering places. If you had a bunch of flocks, okay, and you're walking for days, what are you looking for so that they don't die? You're looking for water, okay? And in times when water was somewhat scarce, or in a desert or an arid place, where the watering place was, that was kind of a hub of activity. But at times, They were scarcely populated. And so, yeah, people would pass through there. So if you've got a bunch of flocks, they need water, you're going one place in this area, and you're going to the watering place. And so if you're a robber, and you're a thief, and you don't want to work too hard for your money, where are you going to hang out? Is it in the mountains, hoping somebody comes by? No, you'd hang out at the watering place. Because everybody's coming there. You just hit them up while they're there, they take their stuff, and you're off and running. And so the idea of musicians near the watering places is, instead of a place where you look over your shoulder, this is a place of peace and rest, and musicians are playing. There's nothing wrong with abundance, but abundance has a numbing effect on the heart. And salvation is the only thing that puts the blessings of this life in proper perspective. Because without the perspective of salvation, our abundance feels like the answer. We think, I trust in my stuff. I trust in these things. And God's rescue then starts to frame everything in how we view it. It alters our view of well-being, but it also gives us a story to tell. Did you hear it in those verses? Deborah writes, tell of it. Repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord. That we would sing and tell of the things that God has done on our behalf and in our midst. Even this morning, I get a phone call from the fire department. Usually they're false alarms. This one was real. Okay. And I'm driving here thinking this might be a very different morning. The alarm's going off. I meet the guys in the back. I come through the back door. Can you give us access to this door? And I walk through those doors, and this place is completely filled with smoke. Gladly, it was an AC unit that was burning up and pouring smoke in, but it's a gas-powered unit. This could be very easily a different morning. We ought to sing of any bit of a picture of the salvation of our God. Any bit of His rescue, any bit of His deliverance. The book of Judges and the life of Israel sets the stage for the true and ultimate deliverer that will come. God's people end up in oppression, and then God raises up a deliverer. There's peace on the earth, and they fall in it again, and this cycle continues. All of this is begging for the one deliverer that will come and finally set all of these things right. Yeah, these stories are military rescue and deliverance, but they are also corollaries and pictures of salvation that will come. God sends His Son, Jesus, as the great and awesome deliverer, the one who can actually bring about salvation for His people for all time, once for all. And we are saved from our own sin, an oppressor that we were too powerless to defeat, even greater than 900 chariots. Everything that we have, everything you have, is undeserved to you. Every bit of God's blessing that we enjoy is not owed to us. In fact, we deserve the wrath that God poured out on Jesus. That ought to be God's move towards you and towards me. And instead of suffering the wrath of God for eternity, we enjoy sweet fellowship and communion with Him. That ought to stagger you. Because you ought not be oppressed by 900 chariots. You ought to be oppressed by the might of the living God pressed on you through His wrath. And He brings you back from the brink. By not pouring His wrath out on you as His son or daughter, but He pours it out on His Son Jesus, a sacrifice able to actually clear the conscience of worshipers, to actually bring about salvation. He died to bring us life. And because of that, salvation ought to change how we view things, ought to change how we speak, ought to change how we live. Because the lens of salvation should reorient our entire view of everything, especially how we stand before our God. Thinking of it this way, when's the last time you told somebody that doesn't know your story? When have you told somebody that doesn't know your story of how God rescued you? When's the last time you've told that to somebody? And you say, well, I don't know the EE outline. I don't know theology. I don't know my Bible. Okay, maybe. Leave all that to the side. Just tell of how God has rescued you. Why? Because we share a story of rescue, of how God brought us from eternal death to eternal life. He brought us from slavery into freedom. When's the last time you've shared that with someone that doesn't know your story? I really don't care if you can't tie all the theological bows up. You can tell the story of God's grace. And it's very personal. It doesn't have to be confrontational. Can I tell you how God has rescued me? Because the story of rescue is what changes everything. It changes the way we see, changes the way we speak, changes the way we live. Let's pray. Jesus, would you alter us to that degree? Would you transform us by your grace? God, I pray that grace and this salvation that we celebrate is not merely a prayer that I prayed when I was 8 or 9 years old. Yeah, I did that a long time ago. Because Father, if that is merely what we put our stake of salvation on, God, it's not an experience. We put our hope in the living God, the one who rescues, the one who brings hope to us, the one who is rescuing all the time and delivering us all the time. God, we live in this constant state of our need of you being the great deliverer. Even though that is absolutely certain for those who are sons and daughters of you, God, we still are ones in need of your salvation. And so, God, I pray that we would not be afraid to just tell the beautiful story of your rescue. God, we don't have to make it overly theological or proof text it. God, how did you rescue us? God, I pray that would frame all of what we do. Not just Sunday morning, not just the songs we sing, but everything. The way we view abundance, the way we view skill and ability, the way we view safety. God, that salvation reorients all those things. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he bore up the wrath that I so deserve. God, help us to get that, not just be able to recite it, but God, let that sink down into our hearts. And then we would be able to sing the story of salvation. God, we praise you. We bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.